blown away. These kids, we've had the opportunity to work with them for many, many hours and dive into God's Word and study that this is the foundation of our faith, and then into the confessions, which are the lens through which we read Scripture. And they have studied all those six chief parts of the catechism, along with just God's story of everything. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I learned all of the different Bible, events in the Bible, as I was going through school. And I could tell you all about David and Goliath or Samson, but when I was in high school, I found it really hard to string those events together and tell you where did this event fit into the timeline of things. And so that was one of my favorite things is this narrative arc of Scripture and having the confirmands put those things together and say, where does this fit? We're really good at Christians at fitting together the narrative events of, Christ's ministry on earth, or maybe the early churches we get to Acts, but sometimes, especially in the Old Testament, we don't really fully understand where all of those things fit in. But it was really, really beautiful to get to walk alongside those young men and women as they learned that, and as they asked questions, because really, that's what confirming our faith is about, is understanding what God's Word is speaking into the lives of His people here on earth, not just as individuals, but as a body. And so they had some excellent questions across the course of the year, some of my favorites. We had quite a long discussion with our Monday night class about the lyrics of music, because one of them said, hey, there's this new song out, and it's a Jesus song. And I said, yeah, what makes it a Jesus song? And we had a great conversation and determined it was, in fact, not a Jesus song, though it did use the name Jesus in the song. But, I mean, we laugh, but it was a great discussion to say, okay, well, they've used that name. Why? How did they use it? What was the implications of using that in that song? And it led to quite a long discussion in class, a fruitful tangent, not at all what I had prepared for that night, but a very teachable moment for those young men and women to say, huh, okay, now I see why that was not, in fact, a Jesus song. But we've had a good time. I'm thankful for you all as a congregation here that have fostered the faith of these young men and women and countless before, and Lord willing, unless Jesus comes back, countless more into the future. And we're not finished. There's still a lot of formational years ahead of them, so we have to continue to wrap them up in prayer and in guidance as they continue to grow in faith into the men and women that God has created them to be. But it's just a fun weekend, a lot of coffee this weekend, but a fun weekend to be a pastor, to get to participate in that with these students. So just a great time, and then the fun of water days this week with PDO, to get to go out and do chapel with them, and probably do chapel in my swim trunks, honestly. We'll do something about the Red Sea, I think. So, wonderful week to be a pastor here at St. Paul's. Just I get to rejoice in that and drink extra coffee. So there's my commercial for, I don't know, but just it's fun. It is fun being a pastor. Most days. All right, so if I understand correctly, we should be picking up somewhere right around John chapter 9, verse 35. Does that sound right to you guys? All right, 9:35. So this is kind of a continuation. You've heard me say before in here, there were not chapter and verse breaks in the Greek. And so this is kind of just a continuation of what you have talked about before. You were discussing this blind man. So Jesus heals this blind man, and the Pharisees take issue with it because he heals him on a Sabbath. And that's a no-no, right? We don't want to work on the Sabbath. Don't heal on the Sabbath. And the blind man doesn't really know anything about Jesus other than this man must have some power because he healed my blindness. And so when he gets questioned about it, He's like, well, it's Jesus. And, you know, they question his parents even to say, you know, what's the deal? And his parents are like, whoa, he's an adult. He can answer for himself. And so we come to this point. So we transition into this point. But this is a continuation of that same discourse in John. And so as we think about it, we don't want to think about this as separated and kind of divided from the other. This is just, we're moving right along in conversation. Because what happens at the end of that, the religious leaders are not satisfied with the answers they've gotten, and so they cast him out. They're like, we don't like the answers you have. Goodbye. And so Jesus hears this, starting at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. So we'll just kind of stop right there. And this cast out, so we have this connection with the previous part of this discourse. This is a flow for legalists, right? When they don't see things fleshing out the way they want to see them go, they dismiss it. They don't see the positive in the healing. They just see, no, you did a healing on the Sabbath, and that is against the law, right? That is not permitted. And so there's no positive here as they go through that. I'm trying to look at my notes here. This man, though, he wants to recognize this. He knows who the Son of Man is. Like, this is not uncommon terminology. He wants to know, but he doesn't know. And so he asks. He's willing to be taught. He's willing to be molded and shaped. And so he is. As Jesus opens his eyes. And this is a theme in John, not just here, but kind of across the Gospel of John, of the understanding coming as God decides it's time for the understanding to be there. He's healed. He knows something miraculous has happened, but he hasn't fully understood what that means for him. And so, there's already been a faith sparked in this man, but he doesn't have the clarity. And I think we can appreciate that as we look at how faith is initiated in our hearts. That is a gift that's planted there, right? When we bring an infant to the waters of baptism, that infant doesn't understand all the things of God, right? The Holy Spirit is at work in and through the water and the word of baptism. Faith is planted there, and that child is... That child is now a child of God, and there is faith there. But if you were to ask them about the proper distinction of law and gospel, that baby is obviously not going to respond to you at all, besides, you know, maybe smile or coo or cry if it's hungry or dirty, right? In the same way here, that we can see that there's something there in this man, but he doesn't understand it. And so this progresses. And I want to just read a big chunk of text here, and I want to highlight three different themes in here, so to speak, that we can talk about today. And so I'm going to go through this good shepherd section, and again, this is all a part of that same piece, but we're going to go through that. And there's some beautiful things here, but there's also some things that we are going to wrestle with as sinful yet forgiven followers of Jesus. It's just a reality in our lives. And so he continues on after he says to them, your guilt remains. Truly, truly, I say to you, which is always a point where when you hear those words, you stop and you say, oh, I need to pay attention. Jesus is is getting ready to lay something down that I really need to pay attention to. He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. There's that repetition of voice right there. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. And he continues, so Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. Who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So there is something beautifully Christocentric about this. I mean, we believe that all of Scripture is Christocentric, it all points to Christ, but we clearly see that here. It's not hiding at all. This talks about his voice. They don't listen to the voice of strangers. They did not listen. And so we see the centrality of Christ in Scripture here. We need to make sure that that's always what we're looking at. We're looking for Christ as we move through this. And as we do that, we can see other things that are going on in the text, but understanding that the center of this is Jesus. I've said it before and I'll say it again, and I'll probably say it a million more times in my ministry. We really get messed up when we start putting ourselves at the center of Scripture and not Jesus. That just doesn't lead to any kind of good interpretation of Scripture. He is the good shepherd. He is the door. Like, this is showing that he is the way to the Father. And understanding that this is connected with that previous discourse, this is an extension of that previous discourse, shows the contrast between what's going on in the minds and the hearts of the religious leaders of the day and what Jesus is teaching. Because they are, if you look at the healing of this blind man, they are framing everything through their established religious norms. And they have built that religious structure around the laws of God. And so don't hear me decrying them as they're trying to be evil men, but what they have done is then turned those laws of God into the utmost thing. And so they are more looking at the order that they have established than at God himself. And this is something that we can wrestle with, that we can struggle with as believers ourselves, because this differentiation between what is my preference with something versus what does God's word say about it. Now, understand, as I say that doesn't mean that our preferences are bad, that the things that we're thinking about, the way that we're forming and shaping the way we do things are bad. But it always means that we have to look at it and say, what is God's word saying about this? How am I How am I forming and shaping a practice to be pointing towards Christ, not towards myself and my own sinful desires? Because even a desire for something, I've talked to the confirmands about this, even something within the walls of the established church can become a sinful desire if we place that above God. And so what they've done is they have kind of inverted things and said, no, 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 we built this. This is the way this needs to be. Now they're doing this all within the guise of wanting to be in line with the Ten Commandments, right, with the Decalogue that God has given them. But they're not recognizing the spirit of the law. They're recognizing the letter of the law. You should you remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Don't work on the Sabbath day. And to be fair, across the Old Testament, there's examples of how working on the Sabbath day is really bad. There was a character in the Old Testament narrative where he's picking up sticks on the Sabbath day for a campfire, and they stone him to death. And this is an event that transpired, and so it comes from a good place, but over the course of time, this has become not about God, but instead about what they have crafted. And so we have to always measure these things against Scripture and say, why are we doing those things? And those practices can be good and formational, but we always have to ask those questions. And I think, in fact, probably one of the most important questions as we're forming and shaping our young people is, how is this forming them to believe? If you were to read through some of the literature on kind of this lifelong discipleship, it's alliteration, right? So belief, belonging, and behavior. And so that's easy to remember, right? So as we're growing in faith across the course of our lives, from the waters of baptism through, you know, our young years and into those formative high school years and into adulthood, how are the things that we're doing? All three of those are important. How are the ways that we are behaving? How is the belonging in the community, right? How is our belief about this? How is that forming and shaping us into a whole person, if that makes sense? There we go. Because all of those are components of it. And sometimes where the Pharisees are is they've looked at this law and they have peeled it apart and said, this is the way it's going to be practiced. And so here is the behavior that goes along with that. And it's a little bit divorced from that whole person, right? And so this is something that's always near and dear to my heart as a pastor and loving teaching confirmation, is how is the biblical truth that we're talking about, how can we engage that in a way that is forming the belief, not only the belief of that child, but their sense of belonging within the community, and then the behaviors that we want after that. Because there are, I mean, we do, when we talk about confirmation, one of the things we teach about is God's law, right? And so there's the curb, the mirror, and the guide, and we want to make sure that we get to that guide part too. Understand that second use, that mirror, I see my sinfulness, I recognize the grace of God, and I'm completely saved by His blood alone, by His grace through faith. But there's also a change that occurs in a baptized believer as we grow in faith, as we walk that walk of faith. You know, when Jesus says, love your neighbor, I mean, that's an action. He's saying, he's not just saying you're forgiven. He's saying, go out and actively love your neighbor. What does that look like? Well, I mean, it looks like a lot of different things in our lives. But how are those things, when we fix our eyes on Jesus, how is that forming and shaping that, instead of us forming and shaping the narrative to fit our own ends? And that's something we see in the religious leaders, especially here as we contrast this, because they've shown no mercy towards this guy that was born blind and gets healed. Instead, they're just mad. They're like, you broke our rule. How dare you break the rule and help this guy? And that's terrible. I mean, quite honestly. And so that's one of the things that I think that ties into this idea of voice, right? We want to be in God's word. And I'm preaching to the choir because you guys are sitting here in Bible study or you're on the radio and you're listening to this. You're studying God's word. But the more that we're in God's word, the more we recognize his voice and the more we see where he is at work. And it helps us do that daily walk of the Christian of dying to self, right? That daily walk of repentance when we recognize all that sometimes we fall into the pits of trying to put ourselves at the center of the equation instead of him. And so I'm going to pause for a moment because I think I saw a question right here. Yes. There is a lot. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right. Yes. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah, I... Mm-hmm. Right.
The next page, after Jesus said who he is, then he says, Lord, I believe in your word. But he actually is doing this in front of the Jews.
Yes.
In front of the council.
Yeah.
So it's like the Lord is doing something really
powerful. Right there.
He allows the senses to do it.
Yeah.
The truth comes through lips during the senses.
Yeah.
If you stand up for God's word.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's I think that's an excellent point. So as the religious authorities are questioning, so this is kind of the for those of you guys on the radio, that as the religious authorities are questioning this blind man who's been healed, and this is back towards the beginning of chapter 9, his story, he doesn't really understand at first, but he's saying he's a prophet, and then he comes to praise Jesus. He comes to that understanding, and that's in God's time. And there is there is discord, there is conflict within the narrative there as this is occurring. And growth happens through that, and God works through those things. And it shows you kind of this contrast between this blind man who's kind of admitting that he doesn't, like, he's a prophet, he's something I don't know. Show me, you know, when Jesus starts to reveal him, he's open. You can see in his language, he says, you know, tell me who, like, that I can believe. And so he receives that, whereas the response, as you were talking about earlier in chapter 9, the response to religious leaders that were saying, give glory to God, they have an answer in mind already. They're pointing, they're wanting to point towards God, but they have in mind the answer that they want to hear. And so when he doesn't give the answer that's in line with their preconceived answer, they've closed their ears off to hearing the voice of the shepherd, because they're saying, no, I don't like the answer you're giving me. That's not the one I had sorted out. And so there's this tension in this discourse, right? Is that what you were getting at, Jan?
Yeah.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Right, and that's, yeah, I didn't read into verse 19 yet, but that comes at the end of this, because he does. And it's hard for us when we hear this good shepherd language, because we kind of understand at like a 30,000 foot level the idea of a shepherd, but we're not in that culture. There's a book out there, and I may have referenced it in here before, so I apologize if I have, but it's a great book. It's called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. It's a great book. Yeah, it's an excellent book. If you've not read it, you should, because it gives you this whole perspective on all of the language through Psalm 23 from the perspective of a shepherd kind of in that region. And so Yeah, it's he does. He opens up the floodgates on them. Yes, I'm coming back to you.
I have a translation question. And so, verse 35, Jerome translated Son of God.
Okay.
Luther translated Son of God.
All right.
King James translated Son of God.
All right.
And I don't know which Greek
says. I'm going to look real, real, real quick. So. All right. Let's see here. I'm moving over to the Greek Bible. If it opens up. The fun part about technology, it's great when it works. Is it?
Yeah, but the problem is there are some alternatives. It's anthropomorphic.
Oh, yeah.
But,
Son of Man.
But there are some alternative texts.
Yeah.
Right?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, so thank you, bud. He's got his Nestle Island up here. So, yeah, so what it looks like, that is, it literally says in the Greek, Son of Man, so huion to anthropon. But then I haven't looked at the variant manuscripts. So in all of this, there's about 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament. And so there's, depending on where, there are some variants. And so we look at those. But there's too many of them, and it would take the rest of our time to...
So I was just, my question really was getting to this. I know that he uses the term Son of Man for himself.
Right.
I was curious whether he, looking at the two translations, whether there might be a reason why in one circumstance he might apply the term Son of Man to himself, and in this context, in the other sense, decided...
That is a great question. You ask really good questions. I don't know. Actually, I don't know how to answer that right here off the cuff. But that's a good observation. The fun part with translations, or the challenging part, is the translator has to make these interpretive decisions. And I don't know why that was the decision here. Right.
The ones that Luther had, and such were the newer translations. They found other ones that were older than Son of Man.
And that.
The decision is you take those two translations, you make the translation based on the thing that.
The best evidence that you have, yeah. Well, and that is true. So since Luther, even since King James Version, things like the Dead Sea Scrolls have been discovered, and that's confirmed much of what we have, but that's also brought in new manuscripts into the tradition. So that's why you do see some variant between newer translations and older ones. What's that? Between which two terms?
The difference. Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah.
As a messianic title.
Yeah, and so Jesus refers to himself as that, right? As Son of Man, but also as Son of God. And so he does both of those things. And I'm honestly, I didn't spend much time ruminating on that this week, on the difference between those two titles. He does. He self-identifies as that quite a bit through the Gospels. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. So I don't know where to go with that right now, kind of tagging onto those questions.
He's been a good shepherd for verses. He really doesn't talk about the repentance. He's kind of, you go in, drug the door.
Right.
Or you don't go in.
Yeah.
It doesn't talk about.
Right. So that's a good observation. So the observation is there's not really much talk about repentance in this, right? In this Good Shepherd portion of the discourse. And to that, I would say that the purpose of this, and you mentioned Saul, you know, Saul who becomes Paul also, in this discourse here, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and those religious leaders, the issue is they want to be the door for the people, right? Their attitude is this needs to be the door. You need to do things our way through our prescribed methods. And Jesus isn't, so this isn't as much about repentance as about recognizing there's only one way, and it's through believing in him, right? He's talking about, I'm the good shepherd, I am the door. So it's less about this idea of, it's less about that repentance idea and more about saying, they are saying this is the way, that they are the way, that's not it, I am the way. And so I think he's speaking to a specific situation right there. Does that help? Oh yeah. Oh yeah. And that's the discord that comes in that, right? Because he's saying, yeah, when the wolf comes, you guys are going to run off, and it's not going to be good. Absolutely. Yeah. And so there's a compare and contrast, and that's why it's important to keep, like, as we're reading through God's word, chapter breaks can be deceptive. Section breaks can be deceptive, so we need to read kind of the CPH published a book last year, the year before, talked about, it was titled 10 questions to ask when reading your Bible. Great book. Great questions to ask, because a part of it is, you know, what comes before this, what comes after this? Because if you don't look at what comes before a passage or what comes after it, it's hard to gather the whole context of what's being talked about there. All right. Anybody else? You guys are throwing me some good zingers today. All right, what was the next thing? Door, Good Shepherd. I think we got through all of the big things I wanted to talk about this morning.
Are you going to talk about Ezekiel at all on the Good Shepherd story?
I had not prepped to talk about Ezekiel on that one at all. Yes, so full transparency, as your pastor who loves being a pastor, on confirmation week, when you're writing a sermon for confirmation, I got about 90 minutes to 2 hours to do all my prep for this Bible study. So my apologies. we just mentioned the thieves. One thing that I think bears talking about just a little bit here, because this has been a verse that in different circles has been used different ways, and I think kind of one of those, you know, I can do all things through a verse taken out of context way. And Jesus makes this statement, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Sometimes that's been tied into a prosperity gospel thing, like where we, man, I believe in Jesus and it's just going to be sunshine and roses and everything's going to be wonderful. I was driving this week and I was listening to a commentator on this, and he said, you know, if life is currency, then followers of Jesus are rich. And that really stuck with me on this verse, because that's what we hope for when we look at what Jesus talks about and what he experiences in his ministry. This abundant life is not necessarily about prosperity here. I mean, there may be prosperity here, but this is an eschatological statement about what's coming next, because beyond this is abundant life. And if we were to say that's currency, quote unquote, if life was currency, then as followers of Jesus, as those who call on him as Lord and Savior, we are rich beyond comprehension because, I mean, I don't know about you, but I mean, eternal life is something you just can't even quantify really in your own mind. So that's another one of my underlines there. To the full.
And
yeah.
I don't know if that's King James or what, but that is the verse that when we continue services,
yeah,
they chose that as the mission statement, basically.
Yeah.
And you see older adults where the life is full. If you're an average, right, you know,
yeah,
they're single things, and that was sent directly to that.
Huh. I did not know that. Oh, really? There you go. So what is having life to the full in Jesus look like? Christian ministry of care, right? Which is a beautiful thing because it's not about necessarily material prosperity, but it is about caring. So when I to tie back to when I was talking about belief, belonging, and behavior, that's that idea of a community of believers. And so that care ministry, that Christian care ministry, is we care for the young. I mean, this congregation started with an orphanage over here, caring for those that had lost their parents. But then end of life care also in those. Closing years of life, having that fullest life, caring for them so that they can have a Christ-centered, old age, right? I hope that's there for me when I get there. It's a little ways off, but... Mm-hmm. Right. But it's not in the things that we build up around ourselves, right? It's in Christ, and a part of that is the community that we exist in, the faith that we have, and what we look forward to, because that's not fleeting, that's not changing, right? Which all of the other things in life are, but that is not. And so as we stand here, we can say, I have abundant life, I have a full life, because my hope is in Jesus, not in whether or not my tax returns are better than they were this year or not. Yes, thank you. And that is the other thing. We've come to kind of equate happiness and joy and to be fair, I mean, we talk about in our founding documents, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's something that's kind of ingrained in us as we grow up, that this is just something I'm supposed to have. And success then in life in our culture has become equated with the absence of suffering or loss or anything uncomfortable. We don't want to deal with it. And that's a reality culturally for us, both inside and outside the church, is we want to sanitize ourselves from those things. And when those things come along, we're always going to struggle with them, whether we acknowledge it should be a part of life or not, but it can become more of a struggle for us when we feel like there's some level of failure if I'm experiencing suffering. Now, to be fair, we can do foolish things and make ourselves suffer. We can do that. But there is also a reality that we live in a sin, sick, and dying world, and so sometimes suffering will befall us on account of others, and that's a part of being this side of the return of Jesus. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So that's a hard question. The thing that immediately comes to my mind when I hear those type of questions is, I don't know if you've ever seen the children's message or the VBS illustration where someone's got like 100 feet of rope and the first like inch of it is painted blue or red or something. And it's meant to illustrate the length of eternity, right? This little section of blue. Like, I mean, it's a picture. Kids get it. I get it. So it's helpful. And then you kind of draw it out and you're like, look at this. This is eternity. And so time in our minds is very different. If you go ask a kindergartner, like if you say to a kindergartner, you can have ice cream, but you can't have it until after dinner tonight, the chasm of time between right now and dinner is like an epoch, right? This is so long. For you and I, we might be able to say that, like, hey, we're going to go over here to Fritz's and get custard after dinner. And you're like, cool, we're going to go do that. And I'm gonna go do yard work, get cleaned up, eat dinner, and then go to Fritz's. But God exists outside of that, right? He created time and space, and so there's a reality there that we have to recognize that time. I mean, time is an actual thing, but the length of time for us as believers in Jesus is endless from here. Is one. The other really hard part. This is the other really challenging part is God's God and we are not. And so there's so many things. God is at work in all things. And that's like the worst thing you can say to somebody that's suffering. You know, God is at work in this. Not a great thing for someone that's in the midst of suffering, but there is a recognition that God is the God of all things. And so in all things, he has his hands at work. And there's a lot of things that go on in our lives that we're never going to understand the details of how God's at work in the midst of that. But we have to trust that he is. And so even for this blind man that spends his life suffering, it talks a little bit more about the why in here. But the why behind the why, I think we have to, this is one of those ones where we have to let go and let God and say, you're God, I'm not.
I'm not sure you have to.
Mm-hmm.
But then he says that the work of God might be explained.
Right.
Doesn't necessarily mean that was the reason for him doing what he did.
Right.
Is.
Yeah.
It's just a statement that this man, mm-hmm. in the condition that he is,
yeah.
is going to be a means of God's doing his work.
Yeah. And understanding that in the Pharisees' eyes, they're viewing this too as a physical ailment caused by something that was done by him or his parents. And the reality is we live in a sin, sick, and dying world. And so sin damages the good things that God has created. And it's not, and that's a part of the original sin, that inherited sin that's in us, not because we're a better or worse person or our ancestors were better or worse people. To call out a prosperity gospel preacher, I've listened to a sermon once from Joel Osteen that quite literally said those very things. And so that's kind of what the Pharisees are getting at there with that. The root of that question is, you know, who was it that did something wrong that this happened to him? Because there was a feeling that, if you're born blind, you must have done something wrong to God at some point along the way, or your parents did, or your grandparents. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. And as we do, so the comment was that we can pray to God and have hope in that situation, saying we don't know exactly how or why you're doing this, but we trust that you're at work in this. That is so true. But it takes a level of spiritual maturity to speak that. And so you have to have the shelf space with that brother or sister in Christ and know where they're at to be able to say that to them. Because for someone that's maybe at the beginning of that faith journey, that's new to Christianity, they might not be ready, even though it's the truth, they might not be ready for that statement. Yes, we can pray for them, absolutely. Right. Yeah, I'm just making the differentiation between, because sometimes the most truthful comment in the wrong situation, delivered the wrong way, can be so true and so damaging at the same time. And so that's all I'm saying. Yeah, we can pray that, but yes, yes, in the midst of it. Yes, that's it. Absolutely, yeah. Reassuring them that God is present with them in that, absolutely, 100%, yeah, for sure. And we should be praying those things, right? There are so many things that happen in the world around us that we go, why? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yep. And then when you notice a brother or sister in Christ that's down or out or different than normal, reaching out to them, because they're not always going to reach out to you. If you say, hey, I notice you've been down or whatever, you haven't been in Bible study for a couple of weeks, is everything all right? What's going on? But in a loving way, not a, you haven't been in Bible study for a couple of weeks. Where have you been? Yeah, and that's it. It's that shelf space to know that you care about them as a whole person, not just as a, you know, a butt in a seat or whatever it is. That's very, very important. Yes. All right. Any other questions? All right. I know we're a little bit early. I'm going to call it there. We're at 10:19 almost. I know it's a little bit early, but I'm going to call it there today. It's good to be with you guys. I enjoy the robust discussion in here, and I'm gonna do a little looking up on those textual variants there. We didn't quite get there, so we talked base kind of the, or sorry, we did finish 9. Sorry, we didn't get to the end of 10. That's what I meant. So I think probably where we'll be at. We talked a lot about the Good Shepherd. So we will probably start next week around 22, I think. Yeah, because we talked briefly about the division among the Jews because of those words. Right? They called him demon, or had a demon, or he was insane. So there was that. We talked about that discord amongst them once they were like, wait, he's saying these things. He's crazy. He's possessed. Wait. 10:22. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Right. When we, as we're leaning on our own understanding, right? That's the crux of that Garden of Eden fruit eating is when, before they ate from that, they were looking at God. They were, for all things, their heart was inclined to him. And since then, our hearts have been inclined to everything else. And so the Pharisees here are in the same way. They're not looking to Jesus and saying, help us understand. They're looking to Jesus and saying, how can I kill this guy? I mean that's the crass, like, boiled down version of it, but they're not looking at him for understanding. They are looking to themselves for understanding and clarity and saying, you don't fit the bill for who I thought was coming, and so how can I unseat you? You know, I think, I don't know what they were thinking, but I would like to, there's a lot of times when he says something and they seem kind of confused and they're like, they perceived he may be speaking these things about them. And so sometimes when I hear that, I think they're probably a little confused at this moment.
But the question is, were they blinded by the
Lord? Wow.
That's not an answer to the question.
No, but that's a good one. So what Bud just said was, the question is, were they blinded by the law so that they couldn't see the gospel? Yeah, that's one to wrestle with. And we can't answer that one, but that's one to talk about over a cup of coffee, Bud. Man. You could see how that could be a thing, because they were so fixed on the Ten Commandments and on how they had extrapolated meaning from those Ten Commandments that was all they could see was that. And so you could, in a sense, see that. And then we also have to always acknowledge that the one that gives true sight is God and God alone. That's why it's so important to acknowledge that as we read his word, because the devil can read through all of the scriptures and knows them better than we do, and it doesn't mean he acknowledges, you know, the lordship of Christ. It's submitting ourselves and saying the only way our sight can truly be opened is by God. Very good. Good comments. Yes. Thank you. Yes. Hey, and just a quick commercial for that. Thank you. Ascension is Thursday. We will be gathered. There is an Ascension service. We'll be over in the gym, and we're a little flip-flop this year. The youth have the Strawberry Festival, so that will be going on after the Ascension service, but it's going to be downstairs in Fellowship Hall. We didn't want to be making noise in the kitchen while worship was going on, and the portable organ's right there next to it. So, you know, whipped cream and strawberries and shortcake don't go well with organ pipes. So, yeah, you guys should come. Tell your friends. Come to worship on Thursday night, Ascension. Thank you. I appreciate that. 7 p.m. Yeah, we'll be here. All right. Blessings on your week, you guys, and see you on Thursday.